It goes without saying, I believe, that the political world is a dark and twisted arena. And quite honestly, whether it is New Zealand, whether it is Fiji, whether it is Australia, or even the United States, it is clear that all politicians seek for one thing. They seek for power, and they seek for influence. It's the end in and of itself. Oftentimes, we find that there are issues that are just an outward adornment to the real ambition of wanting the power and wanting the authority. And once in that position of authority, we find all kinds of wrong-headed actions. One of the greatest curses of mankind in the 6,000 years of his existence has been the wrong use of authority. Now, when I use that particular word authority, it can make some people cringe. It can make some people cringe because, again, there has been wrong uses of authority. But as we're going to see today, there is a right use of authority, and we're going to talk about it a little bit this afternoon. In a book that was written several years ago, the title of this particular book was Lead Like Jesus. The author Ken Blanchard's first chapter is entitled, Who Will You Follow and How Will You Lead? Who will you follow and how will you lead? The book was based upon how to lead and how to, again, understand authority, the ability to have authority, and the ability to serve in terms of a position of authority. We often talk about authority, and we talk about leadership, and we talk about godly government, all coming together in that neatly fitting puzzle. We'd like to talk about that this afternoon as we get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, as we get ready to think about that time when we will be ruling as king priests for 1,000 years in the millennium. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Ruling by Serving. Ruling by Serving, or Learning to Use and to Respond to Authority. You know, again, as I said before, I often speak from a terminology or perhaps a perspective of growing up in the church. And there was a very familiar statement that I can remember going back to as early as I can remember back in the church. And the statement went a little bit like this. You can never rule until you learn how to be ruled over. Let me repeat that. You can never rule until you learn how to be ruled over. Now again, this is again understanding and learning to use and to respond in authority in a godly way. Having the authority and having the ability to use it in a godly way, but then also responding to the authority that you're under in a godly way. Now, being able to understand this whole premise, there's a benefit. We are learning to govern today. We are preparing to be king priests with Jesus Christ. And we will be able to exercise our authority as those king priests in the millennium, in that coming kingdom of God. Now, let's start with a baseline understanding of this particular subject, and that is simply that God intended man to govern and to be governed. Let's take a look at a few scriptures that go all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1, and what we're going to see from, again, four simple verses here is that God intended man to be governed, and he also intended man to govern. Very clearly, he had again created man for that purpose. Again, to have the garden and again have the ability to rule and give him dominion over that garden in terms of what he was able to do. Let's begin here in Genesis chapter 1 and notice verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Now that word dominion in the Hebrew means to have authority. You have dominion over something. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We'll come back to that word in a minute, subdue. Subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what do we see here? What do we see from these three verses here in Genesis chapter 1? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and then brought them to Adam to see what he would ultimately call them, what he was going to give them as a name. We know that from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Don't like what a name of a particular animal is? Blame it on Adam. He's the one that named it. But we find again here that God had given what? He had given authority to the man and the woman. He had given them authority to, again, rule over and have dominion over the bird of the air and the fish of the sea. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, this word subdue that I mentioned before, where it says fill the earth and subdue it, the word in the Hebrew subdue means to bring into submission. It can also include in that particular way the sense of husband or caring tenderly for something. Now, we look at the world around us today, and we look at the earth that we see, and we can see that man has not been a good caretaker of what God has given. But again, at the very beginning of time, he was given that responsibility. He was given that duty. And God said, I want you to subdue it. I want you, and I'm giving dominion of it to you. Now again, we also understand that he put certain parameters in place over the trees. We won't get into that in this particular message. But he also showed them again that I have authority to tell you what you can and cannot do. What you should not do. You choose to do that, you're going to choose to do something wrong, and ultimately you're going to die. So again, it shows that God had given man the ability to govern, to have authority, but it also showed him that he was also going to be governed as well. Man was designed to rule over creation. He was designed to rule over the family structure. This was done to prepare him for his ultimate purpose, to have authority, to have rulership. It was meant to be a benefit. But again, as we recognize and as we see, in 6,000 years, we recognize that he has not done a very good job of doing that. Now, we also find in society today the reputation of those that govern society as we see it, and we don't see a lot of positive examples. What about government in the family of God? What about government in family established by God? Again, these are some of the things that we'll talk about this afternoon. Let's begin by turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we talk about, again, godly governance and what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's notice how the Apostle Paul put it here in just one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and picking it up in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, initially here in this chapter, he talks about imitating or follow me as I follow Christ or imitate me as I imitate Christ. Then in verse 3, notice what he says. He says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in one verse here, we see a sense here of the key to proper government. It depends upon a willingness to be governed by God. When you think about what is being said there, Christ, again, is the Son of God the Father. And the statement is made very clear, the head of Christ is God. We all have to decide, therefore, if we are going to obey him. just as the example was set out by Jesus Christ. I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ had a clear and crystal clear vision of what it meant to be the Son and who the Father was. Now, again, we all have to, as I said before, decide if we're going to obey God. Man has largely rejected God, and as a result, I would submit to you that he has suffered at the hands of authority that have been wrongfully used, or has been wrongfully used, and abused. Now, again, we also understand that there's a powerful being that uses that very thing to his advantage. And again, I'm talking about Satan, that being that we, again, picture the time on Thursday when he will be bound for this 1,000-year period. Satan uses attitudes about authority to extremes. He pushes the limits. Now, we understand that based upon where he came from and his origins. Lucifer pushed the limits of authority by simply rejecting the rule of the God of the universe and saying, I want it for self. I can do better. I should be in charge. Now, that attitude of authority and the extremes, I will simply tell you that I have seen exist in my 6+ decades in the church. I remember having a conversation with my father many years ago, probably a couple of years after I had actually been hired full-time. Not a couple of years ago. That's a lot longer. That was about 19 years ago. Time flies. But it was, again, back in 2006. I remember having the conversation with my dad. Of course, my father had been a pastor for 50-plus years. And I said, Dad, I said, I think you kind of had it easy in the 60s when you were pastoring. He said, what do you mean? I said, back then it was yes, sir, no, sir. I said, but in the 21st century, that has been replaced with, that's just your opinion. Or I don't understand has been replaced with, I don't agree with you. We begin to see those particular attitudes. And if we're not careful, we have to understand where that attitude or where those attitudes are coming from. We see that Satan has done two things in terms of how he has affected authority to the extremes. First of all, we find that he has taught man to despise authority. Let's turn over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. We saw a lot of that after the war in Vietnam back in the late 60s, early 70s. And after that particularly dark stain, so to speak, on the nation, the United States, there was a bumper sticker that made its way around the United States, probably other places around the world. But the bumper sticker was simply put, question authority. Question authority. Resist. Do all you can, regardless of who is in power, to not do what they tell you to do. Let's notice 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a good scripture back in 1 Peter chapter 9, but it's not the one I wanted. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we know that a time is coming when even the most vile individual, even an individual in some position of authority who has violated that authority, has used sinful behavior in that particular authority, is going to come to judgment. Verse 10, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. Now, that's always interesting to me when you read that particular statement, because he ties together the lust of uncleanliness with what? Despising authority. He ties together those things as something that should be rejected. Going on, he says, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Well, where did they get that? Who taught them the despising of authority? Who taught them to speak evil of dignitaries? Wasn't that Satan? Don't we find that recorded for us in the garden? Are you really sure God said that? No. He doesn't want you to eat that tree because he knows once you eat the tree, you're going to be just like him. He spoke evil of God, simply saying you should do it. You should reject him completely. So we find that Satan uses this attitude of despising authority to push attitudes about authority and rejecting authority to the extremes. We also find the second area that he uses, and that is the misuse of authority. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. There can be misuse of authority. There's no question about it. And again, 6,000 years of man's existence, we can see time after time those situations that happened and they have occurred. We can see those individuals that, again, served as tyrants, as thugs, again, in the history of mankind, killing millions and millions of human beings. And there's no placating that. There's no saying, well, you know, this particular situation or that particular situation was justified. It was, again, something that was vile. It was a misuse of authority. But let's notice just one verse here, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. We're actually going to come back to this a little bit later. But we find here that this is, again, the mother of Zebedee and the sons coming to him, coming to Jesus, and wanting her two sons to grant to sit one at his right hand and the other at his left in the kingdom. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's drop down to verse 25, talking about this second area, this misuse of authority. It said, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now, for the disciples, they were living under that particular moment in time of Roman rule, and so they only understood that particular type of authority. This misuse of authority is, I'm in charge. Do what I tell you to do. Don't question me. And again, we can see throughout history there have been times where there has been that misuse of authority. We find that self-centered governance is a failure when it comes to the lead in terms of authority. Let me again quote from Gene Wilkes in his book entitled Jesus on Leadership. This is from the chapter that is entitled The Head Table Mentality. You will never become a servant leader until you first become servant to the leader. Let me repeat that. You will never become a servant leader until you first become servant to the leader. Notice this particular excerpt out of his book. Again, Gene Wilkes' book, Jesus on Leadership. He said the following. He said, in a culture where the individual has reached godlike status, submitting to anyone or anything outside of ourselves is beyond reason. Self-interest soars high above service in our hierarchy of interests. These attitudes are part of our cultural thinking. They are also the very feelings that prevent us from knowing the freedom that comes from giving ourselves to Christ. If you desire to lead as Jesus led, you must desire first to follow Jesus. This is how leadership training among God's people begins. Dead on. Pretty sure he's not a member of the church, but he got that one right. We can never learn to understand how to rule unless we first learn how to be ruled with someone in authority over us. He goes on in this particular statement, again in this same chapter. He said, problems with government are not always or necessarily due to the system. They more often spring from problems within the individuals governing or being governed. Now, I would reject the statement that problems with government are not always. I simply say it's not human government that's going to work. It's God's government that only works. But I would agree with his statement. Often the problems will spring from the individuals that are being governed, misuse of authority, or, again, those that are being governed, we reject your authority over us. If you go back to the Old Testament, we find that there is a variety of different types of rulership in the Old Testament. We find kings, we find judges, and we find prophets. Let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to take a look at the couple of requirements that we read here with regards to the king. You know, it's interesting when you consider the whole process of rulership and how God had operated in the Old Testament. As I said, He had had one man rule. Moses was one man who, again, led the children out of Egypt. We find that there was a time of the judges when Samuel was the judge, and as he was growing older and the people saw that he was growing older, he was going to appoint his sons. His sons were not exactly the best example, and so the people said, we don't want the system of judging. We want, like all the other nations around us, we want a king. That distressed Samuel because he recognized, again, the system of judges had come from God. And when he went to God, he said, don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. He says, they're about to get payback. They want a king. I'm going to give them Saul. And that was a disaster for them. They just didn't realize it. But again, they had rejected the governance that God had put in place. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll pick it up in verse 18. We find a couple of requirements here. Notice what it says here, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. He says, also it shall be when he, speaking of the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. For what reason? Just for the sake of knowledge? No, he says, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to obey all the words of this law and these statutes. So the first thing we see here is that a rule was put in place to say, you may be the king, but you better remember there's somebody over you, and you have got to submit to him. You may have these individuals that, again, you're responsible for, but don't ever forget who put you in that position. And again, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Then he goes on in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the left hand or the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we find that there were two requirements for a king, based upon what God wanted, if they were to rule. A ruler must rule according to God's law. He must rule according to God's law. God has placed the rule in the system. Also then we find that that king was to do what? He was to remain humble. We find that again, that they cannot and must not be lifted up by arrogance. I'm the king, just do what I tell you to do. Again, a reminder that they needed to understand that they could not just be in that position to willfully, again, misuse their authority. Again, I want to quote again from Gene Wilkes on his book, Jesus on Leadership. Notice what he says. Again, as we talk about this particular quality of, again, remaining humble. He says, two distinguishing character qualities of a godly leader are humility and the ability to wait. The world says, work your way to the head table. Jesus says, take a seat in the back. I'll choose who sits up front. Getting ahead was never part of the deal with Jesus. The goal of a disciple is to please the teacher, not climb to the top of the heap. Childlike humility is a requirement for service among God's people. Competitive ambition does not fit the profile of a person who follows Jesus. He goes on to say, pride will push you to seek places you think you deserve rather than where God has chosen you to serve. God will be the one to decide who is in that position of authority. He has chosen us as first fruits in his family to be in positions of authority within that coming millennial reign. So what we find here in terms of godly leadership and the need to, again, learn to rule by serving, is whether it is in the families, whether it is our church family, our physical families, we understand and recognize that we must be always seeking God's will, helping others do God's will. Rulership is not for self-interest. It is not for self-gain. A king was to help and keep and have a perspective of helping others. That was the requirement that was put forward by God. Let's notice over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's notice verse 5, going back to the Beatitudes. Let's just lift one of them out. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 is the beatitude we want to pick up. It's the beatitude of meekness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now that is counterintuitive to society today. Because society today would tell us, you've got to go out and you've got to grab it. You've got to get it for yourself. Grab everything that you possibly can. I'm reminded of how man sees these particular things and how he sees life. I remember several years ago witnessing what you call here a ute, we call a pickup truck, a 4x4 in the States. This thing was jacked up higher than a two-story building with these huge tires on it and a boat behind it and all these other things. And he had the bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Now, from a human perspective, that's how man operates. Give me more. Give me more. I don't have enough. I can't be satisfied with this. I need more. But when you look at what God is telling us, when you look at what Jesus Christ told us is more important here in the Beatitudes, he says, a true leader. Do you want to be a leader? A true leader is meek. Now, in the world today, they look at meekness as a weakness. You cannot be meek and be a leader. You will be stepped all over. This is where Jesus turns the whole concept of leadership upside down, as we'll see in a moment. The concept of the Romans was to have under control and power and control and do what we tell you to do and don't question it. Jesus was going to take the whole concept of leadership and what it means to be a servant leader and turn it upside down. That true servant leader today is meek. And if they are, the promise that we find is that they will inherit the earth. So you can have your 4x4 with the big tires, and you can have your boat. You can have all that stuff. I'll inherit the earth, and you can have your ute and your boat and have all that fun. Because it's all temporal. It'll go away. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, this is just a reminder of what we are working towards in terms of our leadership. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Again, he talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what we are working towards. We are to be kings, the type of king that is exemplified by what we read back in Deuteronomy, an individual who understands fully and completely and perfectly the law of God, an individual that understands what it takes to be able to overcome, that is not perfect in this life, but is striving with all of their heart and all of their being to overcome the human nature that is existing in us, but also understanding and recognizing that they do not exalt themselves over those that are going to be under their charge, individuals that we are going to be working with in the millennium. You go back to one simple concept when it comes to true godly leadership, and that is the leader is a servant. The leader is a servant, and that is what Jesus Christ showed. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We were there a moment ago. We read one verse out of it. But let's read the rest of the passage here to get the context of what Jesus Christ was stating there. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. True greatness comes from being a servant and not being the one dictating terms to everyone else, understanding and recognizing the need to teach and to help others Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" Now, in some respects, you might look at that and think, well, man, that was pretty bold. But on the other side of it, humanly speaking, I would hope that any mother would say that and want that for their sons. My mother's listening right now. I would hope that she might say that rather than saying, "No, take anybody but my son. Don't take him. Don't grant him anything." Now, you would think from Sanborn, this is, again, of motherly love. She loves her sons. She respects her sons. She wants the best for her sons. And so she wants them to be in this positions, but she doesn't really completely and fully understand what she's asking. Verse 22. "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" Now, again, did they fully, completely comprehend and understand? Of course not. At that moment in time when you're offered something, you say whatever you want. Whatever will get me what I'm going to get. "Here's this beautiful car. I'm going to give this to you. Do you promise to always do the speed limit in it?" "Oh, yes, I promise to always do the speed limit in it." And that's what they did. They saw what they wanted. "Yeah, we're able to do it." Verse 23. "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand,'" in other words, to have this type of authority given to you, "'and on my left is not mine to give, for it, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So he's saying again, God is the one that exalts. God is the one that gives the position in terms of ordination of what it might be. Someone does not select that for themselves. It comes again from God. Verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Well, yeah, they were displeased because they probably didn't think of it first. They're probably thinking, wait a minute, they're going to get the good stuff and we're going to be left out in the cold. Man, why didn't we think of that? It wasn't necessarily they were displeased with those two. They were displeased that they didn't come to that conclusion and ask it a little bit quicker. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" Verse 26. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." I want to come back to that word in a moment. Remember that word, slave. Very important. Very important in understanding that a leader is a servant. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In verse 27, he makes that particular statement, "Let him be your slave." Now, that's an interesting statement. This word slave in the Greek is the Greek word doulos. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And it simply means a bond servant. A bond servant. We'll come back to that and explain a little bit more fully here in a moment. Expositor's New Testament commentary on this particular passage of Scripture says the following. It says, "In the pagan world, humility was regarded not so much as a virtue, but as a vice." Not much has changed in the 21st century, right? Humility is not seen as a virtue, it's seen as a vice. Imagine a slave being given leadership. Jesus' ethics of the leadership and power in his community of disciples was revolutionary. It was revolutionary. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17, because there's a statement that is made in Scripture here that tells us a little bit about that. Acts chapter 17. Here in Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul and Silas are preaching the truth to, again, the brethren in Thessalonica, those that were being called. Some were not being called, but they were again preaching that gospel to anybody that would listen, anybody that would hear. We find that some would listen, some heard, some believed, but we also find that there were others that were greatly agitated. They could not handle it, and there was an assault that took place. as an end result of what they preached. And again, the statement by those that were agitated tells a lot about the whole concept of what Jesus brought in and what was taught by the first century apostles and what we teach to this very day in terms of leadership. Verse 6, chapter 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, he says, "But when they did not find them," speaking of Paul and Silas going and searching for them, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" The premise, and again, of the truth of God had turned the world upside down. We recognize that. We see the masses in the gospel accounts of people that were following Jesus as an end result of the message he was giving. We find the same thing as a continuation after 31 AD by the New Testament apostles. The teachings were revolutionary. The understanding and the realization that there is a Messiah that has come, that again is for the remission of the sins of not only you but all mankind, and that there is this coming kingdom that is coming to the earth that will be ruled by Jesus Christ. And you as first fruits in that family. So to them, everything was turned upside down. But also, I would submit to you, the whole concept of leadership was turned upside down as well. Because the concept, again, of leadership in the Roman world was, again, authority, lording it over the individuals under you. Where Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Seek to be a slave. Seek to be a bond servant. So we come to understand that everything had been turned upside down, even the, again, authority and how authority was used and would be used in the God family. We find not only did Jesus Christ give an example of servant leadership, we also find the use of Paul's authority when it came to, again, the church. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go over there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and notice verse 10. He again is dealing with a church that in my position, in my estimation, was probably the most spiritually immature church that existed that he had to deal with, and that was Corinth. I've told you before about those reasons why. You can read it in his own letters. I mean, there are times when he says, "You're acting this particular way. You're acting like mere men. You're acting as carnal individuals rather than children of the living God." And so he was addressing that. They questioned his authority, whether he was a true leader. He writes these letters that are very meaty and very spiritual, and then his presence is somewhat, lukewarm. You know, the Greeks loved their orators, and evidently Paul was not that great an orator. And so they felt, is he really an apostle from God? But notice how he talks about authority here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 10. He says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness." I'm going to write these things to you rather than coming to you and giving you a one-hour attack speech. We call it, back in the States in the good old Southern Bible Belt, they call it hellfire and brimstone sermon. Y'all are going to hell if you don't repent right now. That's the term that's used by the Baptist minister. He says, I can come here. He says, I can use the sharpness. By what authority? He says, "According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification," building up, "and not for destruction." So Paul's making it clear to them, I'm within my authority here to deal with you in a sharp manner. He says, but I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to edify you. I'm not trying to tear you down. So Paul was showing a sense of leadership. My authority has come from what? My authority over you has been granted by someone above me, that being God the Father. And this authority I'm not going to misuse and use in a sharpness to just simply say, you're out of here. Either get with it or get out. He simply said, I'm going to try and, again, edify you. I want to grow. I want you to grow. I want you to be built up within the church. We truly come to understand, going back to what we read earlier, the whole concept of being a slave, of being a doulos. It's what we would refer to as a true leader, having the doulos mentality. So in order to truly rule by serving, as Jesus Christ stated to us back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27, you must be a doulos, a bond servant. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and see how it is addressed or how it is put forward by Jesus Christ in terms of him being a doulos. Philippians chapter 2. Again, Philippians chapter 2, we find the passage here dealing a lot with the humility, having the mind of Christ, having that same passion, that same ability, that same understanding, that same makeup of character that he had, of being humble, not just in the words, but in the actions. Again, as Paul talked about, being not selfishly ambitious or conceited, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others. Let's pick it up, though, in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant." That's the same Greek word that was used back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. Same word, doulos. He made himself a doulos. Let him be your slave. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. Here the Apostle Paul says he took upon himself the manner of being a doulos. A doulos. Let's notice what Thayer's Greek Dictionary says with regards to this servant doulos. Again, in their definition, a servant doulos, or a doulos, is a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. Going on, one who gives himself up to another's will. One who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Was that not Jesus Christ? Well, what did Paul write? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is that not the mind of Christ? Is that not the mind that we are told to have? Correct. That is the servant leadership that God wants us to have. That is the servant leadership that Jesus Christ said you must have if you want to lead. Now again, this stands in direct contradiction to leadership in the world today. Worldly leadership is about the self, self-interest, power and control. You know, several years ago, my wife, we were watching on Netflix the series The Crown. I don't know if any of you have seen that particular ministry. Here's The Crown. My wife and I both grew up in Canada. She was born in Canada. I was born in the States, but I grew up for the first 20 years in Canada. So it sort of has a special connection to us. You know, Queen Elizabeth, that whole thing. We were Commonwealth nation. Those of you that grew up here in New Zealand, you know that same thing. But again, there's the one particular point. We've gone back here the last couple of weeks. We decided we're going to go back and rewatch it a little bit. And so we're at that point where, again, Queen Elizabeth has just come into power and Winston Churchill is the prime minister. And it's at the point where he's got to step down and his party's trying to get him to step down. And for the good of the party, you need to step down. And Churchill, for all of his good that he did, there's no question about it, during World War II and what you see in Britain, he was a strong and a powerful leader. But when that was all said and done, when the time came for him to step down, he struggled with that. He struggled with that. Again, the concept and understanding of being a servant is understanding and recognizing, again, devoted to another, disregard of one's own interests. You know what's interesting about this word bond servant is the apostles Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all at one time or another in their letters refer to themselves as bond slaves or bond servants of Jesus Christ. No less than 9 times. No less than 9 times in the epistles. I'm going to share some of those with you really quickly. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You notice what he put first? He didn't say, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me. Paul said, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He didn't give them his resume. You need to listen to me because I'm an apostle appointed by God. He said, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he said, called to be an apostle. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He came a long way from where he was during the gospel accounts, didn't he? Came a long way. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So what we see in every case here, individuals that were called by God to be apostles to serve the church, they identified themselves first and foremost as bondservants, as bondslaves, as a doulos of Jesus Christ. We find examples of apostles' leadership. Again, I don't have time to go through it completely, but you know back in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the church came together to solve a problem. There was widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so in order to get that done, we find, again, structure and organization that came together with the apostles in charge. And saying, we don't have the ability to serve the tables. We don't have the abilities to do this physical work. So what we need you to do is set out these individuals. And once that is done, once we have that consensus, we will come and we will lay hands upon them. What we see here is there was a two-way street, so to speak. The apostles were in charge. The brethren came to them and said, we have a problem. And they worked together to solve it. There was never an issue. They said, well, we don't like your solution to the problem. The brethren said, yeah, that sounds like that'll work. Let's do it that way. We find that there was an acknowledgement, again, of seeking God's will, and they all worked together for the better of doing things. And apparently we find that this form of leadership worked because in verse 7 of that same passage, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told again that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So there was a structure, there's an organization, there's a system of governance. The apostles had been appointed by God. There was somebody above them. They appointed individuals that would be the deacons to serve the brethren in physical service. And the brethren were the ones that had put those individuals' names forward as ones that we see these individuals as the ones that should serve. So what we saw is a two-way street here. Those that had authority, those that did not lord it over them, and those that submitted to the authority that was over them. When it comes to understand godly governance and the ability to rule by serving, one must come to the realization and understanding of one basic thing. It cannot work without submission. It cannot work without submission. Now, we see this example from the fallen Lucifer and his demons. They refused submission. And it shows us that, humanly speaking, even the most perfect governmental system will not prevent some from rebelling. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 29. Let's pick up a statement that's made here in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Leadership, by its very premise, tells us that someone must be under authority. Even Jesus Christ tells us or shows us an example of perfect authority and perfect submission to authority. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Let's just lift one verse here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Simple statement being made here as Christ and his family were going down to Nazareth. And notice the statement. Simple statement, just lifted right out of this particular chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It says, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." Subject. He submitted to them. But his mother kept all things in her heart. So even we find Jesus Christ as a child submitted to his parents. As an adult, he would submit as well. As we already said, he submitted to the will of the Father. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. How does this role of ruling and serving work in the church today? Well, there's a simple statement that is made here in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5. We find again a statement breaking into the particular thought here of the Apostle Paul, where he talks about, again, speaking to one another in verse 19, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But notice keying in on verse 20, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. There are certain things you come to understand that are necessary and responsible in terms of what must happen and must occur in the governance and organization of a church. Certain things that must work and be respected by one another. We submit all to one another. We are all then subject to God, regardless of our responsibilities, regardless of what we do. When I first arrived here some period of time, when I had an idea, I'd bring it to Mr. Van Belkom and say, "What do you think about this?" "I like it, man. Go with it." And sometimes the situation, "What do you think about this?" "Well, you might want to hang off on that." My wife does that the same way. She is my wife. I'm responsible for her. When I get irritated, when I get angry, what does she do? "You might want to just sleep on that before you send that email." You understand and recognize that we submit to one another. We're all subject, therefore, to God. All working together for the edification of one another as a spiritual family. You don't need to turn there. James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us, he says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When we left the Worldwide Church of God some 30 years ago, there are individuals that still exist to this very day that have made the statement that, "I will never let another man tell me what to do." That's a dangerous position to hold yourself in. It's a very dangerous position to take, a very dangerous position to hang on to. We must come to understand that we must submit to one another, love one another, but we are all, once again, subject to God. Godly submission is a spiritual concept, and it springs from humble submission to God himself. We come to understand that in submission, sometimes these human leaders are not perfect, and we must be patient. Now, I put one caveat in here completely when it comes to submission, again, to human leaders. And that is, there is never a time where we should condone any form of violence or, again, against an individual in any way, shape, or form. Any abuse is unacceptable. Sin is always unacceptable. God shows us this perfect example in terms of submission, that he is infinitely, infinitely patient with us. Let's turn over to Ephesians. We're already there. Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. We just read verses 20 and 21. It deals very pointedly to the submission relationship in various spheres of thinking. Ephesians chapter 5 deals with the relationship between husband and wife, drawing the parallel between Jesus Christ and the church. But let's take a look here for a moment at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, here's something for everybody here. So from the youngest child that can hear me and understand me, you need to listen. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, a parent may ask a child to do something that maybe the parent is outside of the church. The child may be in the church, grown, and they simply cannot do it because it's contrary to what, again, they understand is the truth of God. We want you to come and have Christmas dinner with us. Can't do that. I'm sorry. Come to Easter sunrise service with us. Sorry, can't do that. But in all things, we always look to obey our parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor simply means to give weight. So even at 62 and 11 months and 27 days, whatever it is, I still honor my mother. Now, my mother and I would have this conversation sometimes. We go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and she says, are you honoring your mother? You should obey your parents in the Lord. I said, well, let's go to verse 4. And your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Mom, I'll honor you, but stop provoking me to wrath. She's listening right now, so I'm hoping she's laughing right now. But there's something for everyone in the four verses there, right? A child never stops being a child. A child never stops having a parent be a parent to them. I can remember being in my 30s, I was having a conversation with my father. My father was a stickler for making sure that your car was serviced and get everything done. To this day, that's the same thing I do. My wife says, the reason we've had such cars that never break down is you always take care of them. I said, I got that from my father. I'm having a conversation with my father. He said, did you get your oil changed? I said, yeah, I got it changed yesterday. We go to this particular place in the States to get it changed. I said, yeah, I said, I had them change my wiper blades as well. There? I said, yeah. He said, well, you know they charge more money there. You shouldn't do that. You're spending too much money there. I'm 35 years old. A father is always going to be a father. He's always trying to help his child. A mother's always going to be a mother. She's always trying to help the child. That relationship and submission comes to understand and a realization. My mother and I joke about it because I'll say something to her and she'll say, you know, are you telling me as my pastor or as my son? And I say, whatever it will get you to do what I want you to do. But we come to understand this relationship, right? As we grow older as children, we still have our physical parents, and we come to understand there is a submission, an honor that goes there. Let's read on here in verse 5. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, there's a negative connotation that hits you right away. Because slavery from a human concept and human mindset is just, it's been wrong, it's been evil through the years. And yet, what did Jesus Christ say? If you want to be a leader, you need to be a bond slave. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. You want to be a master? You want to beat your slave? Just remember who your father up in heaven is. So there's a submission relationship that must work here. Slave and master relationship, as I said, is foreign to us because there's negative connotations. And yet it's a very positive and necessary relationship. Why? As we've already read, as we've already talked about, the servant leader has to become slave to the master. And until we come a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, we will never achieve that greatness that we need to have. In other words, we have to learn to be ruled over in order to rule. We may fight that, but true greatness in the kingdom of God, true leadership, as God intended, will elude us until we come to that reality. So what's the takeaway? Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 as we begin to wrap up. Luke chapter 22. We talk about kingdom law. Well, how about kingdom rule? And what does kingdom rule look like? It's an interesting passage of Scripture. We won't have time to go through it as thoroughly maybe as I like for the sake of time. But here we find that in verse 20, Jesus is going to lay out again as he was laying out the symbols for Passover. And it's interesting to me to see the timeline of events that happen and occur after that very meaningful event that we all understand we go through once a year with Passover. What was it that the disciples began to question? Drop down to verse 23 of Luke chapter 22. It says, "Then they began to question among them which of them was about to do this." Who was going to betray, as it said in verse 22, the Son of Man? And then there was also, it says in verse 24, a dispute amongst them as to who of them should be considered to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know, we often think about what's going to be the authority structure in the millennium. Well, right there, Jesus Christ showed us in part what it would be. He said that these individuals, these 12, would be the ones, again, that would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, that would sit over them. When we come to understand authority within the church, within the kingdom of God, it is authority from the top down, but it goes back up. We understand that even Jesus Christ, as he had the disciples under him and the apostles that he had selected, was still subject to the Father. We see that as we will work in the millennium, we will have people under us. But what we just read in verse 30 tells us that the apostles will be over us as well. It cannot be as the Gentiles who lorded over them, but it must come from an attitude of humility, of meekness, and gentleness. It cannot be the head table mentality. It must be a doulos relationship between leaders and those under them. Those who have made the commitment to be a bond slave, a bond servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I ask the question again, who will you follow and how will you lead? That question speaks very loudly as to our future leadership in the kingdom of God. Are we preparing for rulership? As we keep this Feast of Tabernacles, we will not be on vacation, and we need to simply understand and recognize that we have to drink in all the knowledge that we possibly can gain to be future leaders in the kingdom of God. We are working to be that right now. We are learning to be godly leaders, whether in our homes, in our workspace, in the church, or ultimately in the kingdom of God.